We're gathered this evening in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. It was 1921, and the Gillette Company had a problem. Over the course of the previous two decades, the company had grown from a small startup to a major force in the American razor blade market. Much of this growth had come from the popularity of its safety razor, which featured disposable blades that did not require the maintenance associated with traditional razors. Unfortunately for Gillette, their patent on the safety razor was about to expire, meaning that the market was about to be filled with competitors selling a very similar razor at a lower price, which would impact Gillette's bottom line. To head off this problem, Gillette changed the handle for its existing blades and began to market it as the new improved razor, hoping that consumers would jump on the new thing, even if the changes to the blades themselves were minimal to non-existent. The gamble worked. And today, the phrase new and improved continues to be a common sight in marketing on products from shampoo to breakfast cereal. Our gospel reading for this Maundy Thursday evening, from the Gospel of St. Luke. We joined Christ as he gathered with his apostles for what we know today as the Last Supper. After a Passover meal that was filled with ominous references to his coming betrayal, arrest, and death, the supper was drawing to a close. The time had come at last for Christ to bless the final ceremonial cup of wine, one of four that would have been drunk that evening. But when he raised the cup, instead of saying traditional prayers like the disciples had heard at every other Passover meal they had attended in their lives, he instead declared that it was the cup of the new covenant in my blood. While the apostles were likely confused and more than a little bit tired, they had also heard Christ speak before in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and so took the cup without further question. But what, we might be asking ourselves, is this new covenant? And what does it have to do with Christ's blood? In our reading tonight, Christ neither explains what this new covenant is, nor what change it represents over the old, also undescribed, covenant. While these words might be familiar to us as they occupy a place in our communion liturgy, they are also not ones that we often meditate upon. Is Christ just seeking to grab our attention with this talk of a new covenant, the way Gillette used the language of new and improved to convince people to buy old razors? Or is this new covenant that we are being offered something unlike humanity has ever seen before? Something that we continue to be a part of tonight. To understand this new covenant in the cup of Christ's blood, we first need to understand the old covenant. For that, we receive some help in our reading for this evening from the prophet Jeremiah. There we heard God mention that what he called the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt. While God does not go on to describe this covenant in our reading, these words are a clear reference to when, shortly after delivering the Israelites from slavery in Egypt and guiding them across the Red Sea, God called Moses to the top of a mountain. There, God repeated to Moses the promise which God had made long ago to Abraham, the promise that God would bless Abraham's descendants and turn them into a great nation, the promise that God would give to Abraham's descendants a good land flowing with milk and honey, the promise that the children of Abraham would be God's chosen people and loved by him forever. But these promises, God explained to Moses, were not one-sided. Rather, they are presented in the form of a covenant, which is an agreement or contract in which both parties have promises to fulfill. While God had promised his love and favor, the Israelites, for their part, were to obey God's commands, to love God as he loved them, to reject sin and evil, to act as a light to the nations of what it looked like for people to live in fellowship with God. Should they fail to do these things, God warned, should they break this agreement, he would withdraw his hand of blessing, and they would face the consequences of their sin. Consequences that would lead, as sin always does, to suffering and death. These promises, both God's promise to the Israelites and the promise that the Israelites were making in return, were read by Moses to the people and sealed through sacrifices. The covenant had been established, and the sacrifices stood as witness that this was no small matter, but one of life and death. Fortunately, as anyone with even a passing familiarity with the Old Testament knows, Israel's relationship with God was defined not by faithfulness or obedience to these promises, but by rebellion and sin. The Israelites had hardly left the mountain on which they had promised to abide by the covenant before they built a golden calf, worshiping it, and telling themselves that it had saved them from the Egyptians. They refused to enter the promised land under Moses, and when they finally came into their inheritance under Joshua, they thanked God by, as the book of Judges tells us repeatedly, doing only what was right in their own eyes, with no care for God or his law. Eventually, they demanded a king, telling the prophet Samuel that they wanted to be just like all the other nations, despite God premising Israel's entire existence on them being different from all the other nations. Ignoring and rejecting God feels like the national pastime of Israel in the Old Testament. As the prophets warn, such a thing could not go on forever. The consequences of this breaking of the covenant, this rejection of promises, was unsurprising to anyone who had listened to what God had declared through Moses, or who listened to a word that any of the later prophets said. After centuries of warning the Israelites to turn back from their sin and wickedness, after giving the Israelites opportunity after opportunity to repent and do what they had promised to do and by returning to God's side, God finally had enough. Sending first the Assyrians and then the Babylonians, God destroyed Israel, burning their cities and allowing the people to be carried off into slavery. While many of those who lived during those times reacted with surprise and shock, blaming God for failing to keep his promise to save and bless them, the covenant between God and Israel had long been shattered. Rejected by the Israelites in their sinful desire to love the things of this world and to reject the things of God. While we might expect God to take grim satisfaction in the destruction of Israel, or relief at finally having his revenge on a people who had wronged him again and again, in our reading from Jeremiah, written as Jerusalem burned, we receive a very different picture. Instead of gloating over the suffering of a people who had betrayed him, instead of scornfully reminding the Israelites that they deserved this, the image we see of God is one defined as much by grief as by righteous anger. God calls himself tonight Israel's husband. One who had promised to love Israel and who had received her promise to love him in return. This is consistent with the loving language of family that God always uses when describing his view of creation, calling himself our Father, referring to Israel as his beloved. The breaking of Israel's promises did not incite a temper tantrum by God, an angry outburst of how dare these pathetic creatures defy their master. but rather sorrow. A sadness born of one whose love has been rewarded with hate. At this point, God would have been well within his rights to turn his back on not only Israel, but creation. After all, it is not like Israel was the first case of broken promises in Scripture. Adam and Eve, the first humans who were made in the image of God and who were called to be God's agents in creation, rebelled against God in the beginning, loving themselves more than the one who loved them enough to give them life. Israel had been called to undo that rebellion and show the world how relationship with God might be restored, but they failed miserably. So too we, called like Adam and Eve from the times of our births to know God, to love God, to serve God, to be obedient to the mission carved in our human flesh to be God's image bearers in the world, have failed, living according to the desires of our sinful flesh instead of God's holiness. No one could object should God reject and destroy the world, for all have contributed to this seemingly endless parade of betrayal and hatred towards the one who is the definition of love itself. But this was not God's plan. For as he told us tonight through Jeremiah, instead of rejecting or destroying the world, instead of turning his back on us as we have on him, he declared that he was going to establish a new covenant with creation. But unlike the old covenant, a covenant based on a group of sinful Israelites promising that they would stop being sinful, for the new covenant, God was going to change humanity itself. "I will put my law within them," God announced in our reading, "I will write it on their hearts." Since humanity is too consumed in its sin, since humanity is too enslaved to the devil, since humanity is incapable of doing good any longer through its own power, God tells us tonight that he will change humanity from the inside out. We are not able to keep our promises to God because of our sin. God says that he will recreate us into people who can, coming into our hearts and setting up his throne there. This at long last is where Christ and the new covenant in his blood enters the picture. In order to bring the new covenant about, in order to create a relationship with humanity in which we are finally empowered to love and serve God as we are created to do, God needed to bridge the gap caused by our sin. He needed to bridge the gap that prevented us from coming to him. He did so by claiming our human flesh for himself, bringing fallen humanity into the holiness of the Godhead where it might be transformed. If mankind was unable to reach out to God and keep its promises under the old covenant, God would come to man and keep our promises for us in the new covenant as Christ lived the perfect life that we have proven ourselves unable to live. The substance of God's promises, his assurances of love and blessing, did not change under the new covenant. What changed was that God was the one upholding both ends of the bargain, being both the one who blessed and the one who served in complete obedience. This might seem to have little to do with blood, but there remained the problem of the broken promises under the first covenant. While Israel had been punished through the loss of its land and blessing for her wickedness, the problem of sin ran far deeper than the bad behavior of one group of people living on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. For all of creation, Israel included, to be renewed, to be transformed, to be beneficiaries of the new covenant which Christ was establishing for us, the judgment of the old covenant needed to be cleared away. This Christ did by offering himself on the cross, bleeding and dying due to his willingness to claim our sins as though they were his own. If blood was not shed, if death did not follow after sin, the old promises would have continued to haunt us, preventing us from fully grasping the new blessings which Christ offered with no strings attached. Instead of upholding a bargain, Christ instead calls on us to trust him, to believe that he has done enough, and that those who love him are now his. This blood, this new covenant, continues to be central to our relationship with God. For God has never stopped transforming us, has never stopped writing his word upon our hearts, has never stopped pulling us closer to him so that we might be with him and know and love and serve him. He does this by the power of Christ's blood on the cross. Christ's blood, which gives us not only as something to look at, but to drink. Fusing himself with us not just in a spiritual sense, but in a physical sense as well. It is this blood which we receive tonight in communion, a living testament to the fact that God is doing a new thing in our midst. A thing based not on what we can do, but on what God's love has done for us. Amen.